Well, Penny and I, we were married just a few months. This is going back a lot of years now, as you can imagine. We were married just a few months when I was offered a transfer in my job from Cambridge to Barrie. The furniture store in which I worked was opening a new branch, and they offered me Stratford or Barrie. Stratford or Barrie. Which were we going to choose? Well, we felt the call of the wild. The wilderness of the north was ready to be explored. Little did we know that there was a north north of Orillia. We had no idea back then. Anyway, we moved up to Barrie, and we found a little church on the edge of town where we got plugged in. And within a few months, I was putting my Bible college degree to use, teaching the youth group, and this was a really great season in our lives. Great kids in the youth group, and we were starting a family. It was just a lot of fun in that season. Of course, don't you? I mean, we all have rose-colored glasses, and we have memories, and we forget all the bad stuff. Maybe that'll be true of COVID, too. Who knows, right? But it just seemed like this was a really great season for us. And I was doing a kind of survey in the Old Testament. When we got to David's life, one of the young men, Rob, said to me, how could David be such a great person of faith and still have multiple wives, which was against the commandment of God? It's a good question. I thought about it for literally a half a second before I responded, you know, really thoughtful response. I said, oh, there are lots of ways that we're disobedient to God and not fully aware of it. And he, of course, shot back, like what? And now I was caught, right? like what? And it's funny how a simple question became such a significant moment for Penny and for me, right? What are the ways that we are disobedient to God and unaware of it? Ways in which we're shaped by our culture, shaped by our world, and we don't even know it. And so we walk in the pattern of our culture, which could be in disobedience to God, and we're not aware. So that question began for us a long period of searching, seeking to understand the ways in which we had gone wrong in ignorance, and it was actually a really great time for us as we searched that out. Now, this, of course, is not a new problem, right? It lies at the heart of Jesus' conversations with the Pharisees. What started out as a group that was determined to be faithful, to be deeply committed to God, became over time the central opponent of God's work. How could this happen? How does this take place? Hear it again. It's possible to start out in the way of faithfulness and end up opposing God's work. And today's passage is just another installment of the conflict between this faithfulness group, so-called, and the true work of God. So Matthew 14 then, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the people of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So at the end of Matthew 14 then, we have Jesus traveling about and people recognize him. And like, who are these wonderful people, right? Like, I know a sick guy. He's 5 miles over there. I'm going to get him because Jesus is here. Like, who are these people? They're terrific people. Anyway, they gather the sick and they bring them to Jesus and he heals them. And this incredible thing is taking place. God is moving. But at the beginning of Matthew 15, it says, then. And I know I've said this to you before, but if you want to take your study of Scripture to the next level, it's important that we watch for the ways the stories relate to each other. When we move into chapter 15, it's not a new story. What Matthew's doing here is he's putting these stories together because they're connected. These linking words tell us that. So the word then is telling us that these two stories go together. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, I'm sure there's a COVID joke waiting to be made about washing your hands here. I just haven't been clever enough to come up with it. So let's just assume that I made a really funny statement about COVID and washing your hands, okay? I'll try to be more clever next week. But more seriously, this verse is actually very, very sad. It's a very sad verse. God is at work. He's literally doing wonderful things. Wonderful things. And the Pharisees come and they take issue with what's going on. To be clear, the rules around hand washing came from their tradition, not from God's law. So to be clear then, chapter 14 portrays God acting in power and Jesus restoring lives in a beautiful way. And then the Pharisees find something insignificant to challenge them on. Verse 3, he answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." So Jesus here is locked and loaded. He's ready for this conflict. Basically, they had a practice of giving to the temple, which was not a part of the prescribed giving. It was a tradition that they practiced. And here Jesus points to how it prevented people from actual obedience to what God desired, which was looking after your parents, your aging parents, an issue of justice. So interesting that their practice was a way of propping up the temple, increasing the power structure, and that this propping up of the religious power structure could actually become a means by which God's true justice was set aside. Think back with me for a few moments to October 31st, 1517. And that date, of course, is the day that Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. These were challenges to the practices of the Catholic Church at the time. Has anyone read any or all of these theses? Have you taken the time to look at them? They're kind of interesting to read. Luther can be a little cheeky, and so they're really intriguing to read, and they're readily available on the interweb there if you want to have a look. Anyway, I'm just going to highlight a couple for you here. Number 27 of the 95 Theses. It says, "They preach man who say that so soon as the penny jingles into the money box, the soul flies out of purgatory." They preach man, not God. They preach man who have this practice. Now, the practice we're talking about is called indulgence, right? And that is that the church was teaching at that time that a gift of money to the church could free a soul from purgatory. This is teaching man, right? Money given the church that bypassed what God really desired, which was his people to reflect his nature. And it's the strangest thing, isn't it, that a man-made doctrine that bypasses God's heart for justice and gives financial power to the church. This is the oddest thing. It's very similar to what's happening in Matthew. Or how about number 28 here? This is Luther again. "It is certain that when the penny jingles in the money box," and you hear him being a little cheeky, "when the penny jingles into the money box, gain and avarice can be increased, but the result of the intercession of the church is in the power of God alone." Luther's got this kind of razor-sharp clarity to him, right? He says that the only thing that gains by putting money in the box is the greed of the church. That's the only thing that gains when you put money in that box. Instead, his second line says you're actually bypassing the power of God to save the human soul. So not only are you erring over here, you're now diminishing the power and the grace and the mercy and the wonder of God as you do this. So forgiveness of sins won by Jesus, that's set aside. This is more about a financial transaction that we can accomplish. We're preaching man is what we're doing. So I won't bore you with more of these theses. I think it is worth reading if you're interested in this kind of thing. But the church grew exceedingly rich and powerful through this practice of purchasing people out of punishment, a mere man-made idea that somehow the church could purchase people out of purgatory, and Luther says it, they preach man. Essentially, they stripped the truth of God in order to grow their little empire. This is what was happening. Truly, this is a danger for formalized religion, power and control motivating and moving instead of the restoring mission of Jesus. This is what's happening. Do we want people to be restored? And they answered, no, we just want them to wash their hands. That's all we want. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's the silliest thing. Well, Jesus keeps going. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus is unrelenting here. He keeps pressing forward. And taking advantage of the poor for the sake of personal gain, he's going to confront that every time. And here he quotes Isaiah chapter 29. Now, when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, it's actually really crucial that we go back and look, that we make sure that we understand that what he's doing is probably more than just those few verses, that the context and the whole story that's being told, he's just linking their minds to it, right? And so we have to go back and look because he's usually referencing much larger ideas, and so it's crucial. So Isaiah 29 starts out with verses 1 through 10 with a declaration of judgment against Ariel. That's not a young woman. Is that the, that's not the Little Mermaid, is it? Oh, sorry, bad reference there. Ariel is actually another name for Jerusalem. So Yahweh is pronouncing judgment against Jerusalem. And then in verse 11, he says, and the vision of all this has become to you like words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. So part of God's judgment is that they're not going to be able to understand what God says. That's part of the judgment that comes from God. Verse 13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So this is our quote. Again, when Jesus quotes, he's referencing more than just the words. So we have to look at the whole context from which he draws. And there's a kind of potency to the way that this fits with Matthew 15. So stick with me, and we'll see how it fits. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things, miracles, healings, restoration, with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. So Yahweh says, I'm going to come, and I'm going to do wonders, but their wise people are not going to be able to follow it. Now, if you're one of those Pharisees standing there, and you know that's what the next verses say, you got to start to wonder, okay, where is he going with this? Verse 15, all you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Again, the listeners, as Jesus takes this little snippet out, they know what's coming in this passage. And it's so potent. God says, you're turning things upside down. You're getting it backwards, taking the good things of God and finding fault as though you are God himself. Wow. They must have been shaking in their boots, right? Verse 17, is it not a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? And the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. See, Isaiah is talking about a day that God will come and unveil the beauty of his plan. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the meek or the afflicted shall find joy in the Lord, and the poor will exalt. This is clearly what Jesus is doing at the end of chapter 14, but if Jesus quoting this passage isn't punchy enough, get this, for the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, who lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Again, Jesus' opponents would have certainly known the rest of the chapter. But Jesus only quotes a part of it, and he leaves them to put together for themselves that they are the scoffers, they are the accusers, and are going to be shown for what they are. Jesus says, I see what you are. You can just feel, again, the sweat forming on their foreheads and their faces turning red. You can feel it as Jesus confronts them in this really potent way. See, the bottom line here is that Jesus quotes Isaiah, and his point is this: you've substituted the true justice that God desires for your own traditions, and I'm not having it. I'm just not going to have it. Now, you're aware that Jesus is a prophet. Among so many other things, he's our Savior, he's our Lord, but he's also a prophet. And he came to call these people to repentance. He came to point out where they were off track and to invite them to repent and turn back to God. In the classic way of Israel, though, they turned against him and they mistreated him and killed him. Judgment, of course, came about 35 years later when their temple was destroyed and most of Jerusalem with it. Jesus had told them, you need to repent or judgment is on the way. And so this is not an isolated idea that was new to Jesus. It's actually one of the great themes of the prophets of the Old Testament, that God is weary of the kind of worship that has elaborate ceremonies and celebrations, but that neglects the things that were most important to the heart of God: widows, orphans, the poor, and the foreigners. There's a professor down at Grand Rapids Seminary. His name's Tim Gombas. He says it this way: their fidelity to their own socially constructed code of holiness over the clear commands of Scripture has deluded them into conceiving of themselves as more faithful to God than anyone else. They presume they can pass judgment on others, marginalizing them, putting others down, and lifting themselves up, all based on their traditions. If they were self-confessedly imperfect people who were striving to be faithful to God's commands while teaching others to do the same, they would not have been the target of Jesus' rebuke. Again, a socially constructed system that made them think that they were better than everyone else. And this is the challenge, I think, that all formalized religion faces. It has a tendency to drift away from what God really desires towards power and control. And this has been the case since the beginning. Think about Spanish Inquisition. Think about both sides of the Reformation even turned to power and control. And we even see it in local church settings, don't we? Harassment complaints against Bill Hybels and other Christian leaders that were silenced because they had to protect the ministry. And yet they went on to do great injustice against other people, even members of their own congregations. Well, how does this happen? I don't think that the Pharisees set out to be unfaithful. I don't think they set out to oppose God. And I don't think people want to do that. But the danger for the Pharisees is the same danger for any established religion. You know, whether we're Baptists or Presbyterians, it doesn't much matter. Or any church that has a few miles on the odometer, it's that our systems can become the center, that our systems become more important than the heart or power of God. And we don't want to be more concerned with hand-washing than God's restoration work. So this is not just a danger for large denominations or churches out there somewhere. This is a danger for us, right here, right now. So what do we do about it? Well, I think the invitation is for us to come back to Scripture constantly coming back to Scripture. As you know, the elders have been working on a project for more than a year now. You might call it vision casting, though I don't really love the business nature of those terms. Essentially, what we've been doing is just taking a deeper look at what the church is meant to be about, examining the scriptures and examining ourselves and asking, are we on track? Are we doing the things that God desires? Or are there areas of weakness? We also have the shadow board, you know, that's the prayer meeting group. And we've gone through a lot of those same passages together. And it's been a really wonderful study. I've really enjoyed it. In terms of process, we've looked at a whole pile of passages. I think just going to put those up there. They're too small to read, but I think Andrew will attach this to the sermon notes on the interweb, and then you'll have access to it if you want. Yeah, don't try to read that now. You'll hurt your eyes. But we went through all of these passages to understand what the church was supposed to be about. And then we wrestled with some viewpoints about, where's our society at? You know, Tim Keller and Leslie Newbig, and we've talked about them. And what we've come up with is five things that we're thinking about for the coming years. Five ways in which Scripture is calling us back to faithfulness in the current age. So I'm going to be speaking about these in the coming weeks. That's the goal anyway. They are, of course, imitation of Jesus, attentiveness to the Spirit, connectedness or belonging within the body, concern for compassion and justice, and equipping for mentoring, discipleship, and evangelism. And currently, we're just at this stage of trying to figure out how to articulate these things. And so this will be a five-week sermon series where we're going to touch on these things. And then we'll start to move ahead with brainstorming. In what ways might we pursue these as a body? Which is really what practical people want to know about. Friends, these are interesting times to be a follower of Jesus. The days of this being a comfortable side pursuit are probably coming to an end. And among the biggest challenges facing the church, the greatest threat, though there are many external threats, I would suggest to you that maybe one of the greater threats is internal. And that is this: if we become so focused on battles, so focused on the threats that are out there, and so focused on playing defense, that resistance might become more important to us than obedience. Resistance might become more important to us than obedience. And if that resistance hardens us to needs around us, so that we stop being people of love and generosity, stop being people of restoration in our city and in our world, then we will have failed from the inside out. Right? So it's a call to re-examine ourselves, to make sure that Jesus is the priority, and to avoid the sin of the Pharisees, which was to deny the restoring power of God in favor of man-made structures and practices. So what's next for the church? Well, it's not going to be new or novel. We're not inventing some new way of being fancy about novel about being the church. It's going to be a return, right? We have to return again and again and again to the way of Jesus, always looking at the scripture or letting the scripture look at us, right? Like the man in the mirror. We have to let the scripture look at us and make the call. And when Jesus says, that's not it, we've got to say, no, I repent. And I'll let you do what you need to do. Open and attentive to the beautiful ways of Jesus through the power of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, once again, it's been prayed, I'm sure, many times over the years of this church. We want you to be the shepherd here. We want you to be the Lord. We want you to be the head of this church. And so, Lord, as we go down this road of looking at what you're calling us to through your word, I pray that you'll guide us, that you'll challenge us. And, Lord, I pray that you'll soften our hearts, not to the words that I say, but to the words that you want to apply to us as a body. Lord, literally, the last thing we want to do is be your opponents. we don't want to oppose you. And where we have, Father, forgive us. Please forgive us. We repent of ways in the past where we may have opposed your work. Forgive us, Lord, and set us on a good path, the path of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.